This morning to Acts chapter 11, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 18. If you remember last week, the Spirit prompted Peter to go to a centurion named Cornelius and talk to his household about the message of Jesus Christ. And that's very unusual because he was going to the Gentiles. And in these verses, we're going to see how the Jews back in Jerusalem were basically saying, what are you thinking going to the Gentiles? And then when he explains what happens, they give glory to God. Verses 1 through 18 of chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me, and when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look into the Word. We want to handle the Word of God carefully. And we want our full attention to be given to it. But I remind you that our relationship is not, first of all, or primarily just to the book, the Bible. We seek relationship with God. He has spoken through His Word so as to draw us to Himself. Let's go to Him. Let's pray. Pray with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Thank you, our Lord, for the comfort you give, that when we contemplate death, there is hope because we, in death, we see you face to face in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are ill, if our bodies fail us, we know that we have the promise of a resurrection body, and that one day we shall skip into light and health for all eternity because of Christ. And if we rejoice, we know that our rejoicing will be even excelled in heaven as we rejoice forever, with never a day of depression, nor moodiness, nor regret, nor pain, nor tears, nor sorrow. Thank you, Father, that you've given us this hope in Christ. And we know, O Lord, as we come to your word, that your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So, Father, help us. We need help to at least get up on our tiptoes, Lord, and to be able to grasp the thoughts that you've given to us. Some of those, Lord, your mind, your ways, what you want to do. Stir in us and give us a heart that desires you, a mind that's transformed by your word, emotions that are the very emotions of Christ, a will that is set on obedience, a conscience that is commending, cleansed. We ask, Lord, that our ears will be open so we can hear as we ought to hear, and that our eyes, that we can see the things that we ought to see, things as they are and things as they should be, and feet that are become doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, we want to pray for those who are not with us that we support in word, in prayer, and in money. I want to pray for the Welches this morning, Father, Mike, Alisa, Caitlin, Chelsea. Protect them. Protect them in this hard place, this hard time, from danger. God, give them great boldness and courage, and may their hearts be filled with greater love for you in the midst of so many people who just don't, who do not want them where they are, but who hate them and hate you. Now, God, work in us, work in our midst, and open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you should be there looking with me in Acts in the 11th chapter. Got a question for you. Can good people go to heaven? And the answer is no. Good people can't go to heaven. Do you know why? Because there aren't any good enough to go to heaven. There's none righteous, no, not one. So if you thought you were good people, you thought because you pray, because you give, because you ooze with sincerity, and you have good intentions, and you live in a country that gives freedom, and you are a good neighbor, and you vote, and you just, you're you. You don't get to go to heaven because you're good. None of us do. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. If you thought there would have been somebody who would have had a free pass to heaven, you'd have thought Cornelius was that kind of man, would you not? The man was, gave alms, and he was a prayer, he went to the synagogue. Well, before the church became a reality, that'd be about as close as you could get to a church experience. Let's go sit in on the back row as a Gentile in the synagogue. And he had good people around him. And he wanted to know more of God. And God accepts people like this. He doesn't accept them into heaven. He accepts them as candidates for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Peter had to show up at his door and give him the gospel. Do we understand that about this chapter? This chapter is just loaded. It's like that plum tree in Mrs. Wilson's yard across the street from me when I was a kid. It just, at the right time of year, had so many plums on it, I didn't know what to do. Just one at a time. And this is the way this passage is. Where do you go with this passage? Well, I tell you, it's important, and you know that by now, because Luke has seen to it that we see the account of it given here no less than twice, right in the same episode. I mean, right next door to one another, 10 and 11. You know one thing this thing does for us, this chapter does for us, it shows to us that we've got to do something about our prejudices if we're going to get on with the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ and get it out. And don't kid yourself. Every one of us, we have our prejudices, and we're provincial by nature. That is, our natural tendency is to it's overwork, but I'll say it, stay in our comfort zone, get the people that we enjoy and are comfortable with. That's human nature. That's going to happen. But we got to be careful. And there is something very dangerous about the comfort that's within these walls and on Sundays and at other times. and that we get used to certain people, and it's work to think about going out and reaching out to people that are different than we are in race, in language, in culture, socioeconomic background, you name it. Well, this past, you know, I came across this story. Kent Hughes related this story, and it reminded me of the perennial danger that we face in the church. Is Mahatma Gandhi, who was a student, you will know, or you may remember, in England. He was searching, trying to do what he could to equip himself, prepare himself to do something for his beloved country, India. And he was reading the Gospels. It seems that he was doing some searching out of Christianity. And he went to attend a church. May have been in London, in that area, but when he went, he was told by an usher that he should go somewhere where he could worship with his own people. And he left that church, and when he walked away, he also walked away from what Christianity seemingly proposed to him. But he said and thought to himself, if Christians have caste differences too, then I might as well remain a Hindu. What might have been? That's in God's hands. Well, let's look in this chapter and let's see. Do you know that I think that what strikes me in this whole tenth of chapter of Acts is that the work of evangelism is stimulated by God's surprises. You know, God does surprise us. He surprises us. And the work of evangelism, God just did an extraordinary thing here by coming to Peter the way he did and by coming to Cornelius the way he did, because this was going to press the church to a new frontier. What God was doing is that he was opening the door of the church to the Gentiles through the gospel preaching of Peter. The conversion of Cornelius established the fact that a convert to Jesus Christ did not have to go through Judaism in order to serve and worship God. Now, for the most part, we Gentiles here, we say, yeah, that's how much out of touch we are with what was really going on in the first century. Try to appreciate the gap that was between Jew and Gentile. Now, it was not God's fault. And you can see how the Jews could have taken what God had given and what they did, given sinful hearts, and how God's plan got twisted. We do that with God's word and his plan, don't we? Not God's fault, just our way of, we kind of seek the lowest level. God told Israel that they were to be separate people, did he not? Oh, he laid great stress on the importance of being separate, not being contaminated by those idol-worshipping, self-indulgent, evil people who live all around them. And God said, I want you to cover all the bases to establish your separateness. You will worship me on the Sabbath. You will worship me in the temple. You will worship me in the kind of food that you eat. You will worship me in every area of your life. Because I want to draw the Gentiles to me. I want to bring them to me through you. They will come through you, but they come to me. By grace, coming to my salvation, which you display by my ordained sacrifices and all that was involved. What did Israel do? What did Israel do? Well, they tweaked it. They tweaked it. They said, well, okay, let's see now. There's the dietary law of their clean and unclean food. If I go to a Gentile's home and they want to serve me some lobster and shrimp, I can't do that. You know, I think the best thing for us to do is just not eat with Gentiles. We just need to know where their restaurants are and know where their homes are, and we don't go there. And we don't want to bring them because they may bring some contamination. Well, what they did, you can see, is that they took separation, and they took it beyond where God had wanted them to take it. They'd lost the purpose of it. So by the time we find Jesus walking up and down the roads of Palestine, when we find him at that time, we see that the Jews had this condescending view toward the Gentiles. And you remember that occasion in Matthew 15 where that Jesus was up in the Tyre and Sidon areas up toward Lebanon? He was out of the boundaries of the promised land. And he was out. It was a rare trip outside of those boundaries. And there was this Gentile woman. Jesus was in the area, and she wanted some healing, and she just pled with him. And Jesus reminded him, "I've come only to the children of Israel." And she said, "But Jesus said, "Shall we give anything to the dogs?" And she said, actually, the word there is like a little puppy dog hanging around the table. And she says, we're just little puppy dogs. If we can just have crumbs that fall off the table. Jesus said, "I haven't seen this much faith in Israel." But there was that sense of those who were clean and those of the unclean. The unclean Gentiles, the clean the Jew. So God dropped this extraordinary surprise. Now, saving Gentiles was not the surprise. That was in the Old Testament. That was promised and that was experienced, and you can see that and when you read carefully and correctly the Old Testament. But the truth of the matter is that God was doing something new, and I do not think that the truth of the church was something that was known to the Jews, and they're getting a major wake-up call to a new phase in the plan of God. And what we're finding here, and if you pick up with me in verse 36, if you will look carefully, you will see how Peter went on to launch the truth of the gospel, and he's been given the responsibility. Now, I've got to move quickly here, but I don't want to slight the text, but I want you to see what he says about the gospel that Jesus, or that the Lord has called Peter to preach to the Gentiles. Well, let's walk through it. First thing you'll notice is that the gospel centers upon the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It says that in verse 36. The word which was sent unto the children, the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. Puts that in. See that, Lord of all? Why do you think that's there? That's there because that is setting up the standard, the fact that he's the Lord of the Gentiles as well. That's what Peter's going after. He's speaking to Cornelius in his home here. That's his audience. Gentiles. And the gospel centers on Jesus Christ. The biblical teaching concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ must always be the centerpiece of the church's teaching and evangelism. Always. I'm always evaluating what I'm preaching and teaching in our work here. And this is the litmus test. Where's Christ? At the center of it. And teachers, Sunday school, Awana, wherever you are, watch it. We all tend to drift because we want to correct bad behavior. If we're not careful, we're just correcting bad behavior. We can get everybody just doing right. But it's about Christ and his life and his work. It's what Peter is saying in this verse. But notice that also the gospel calls us to understand the cross of Christ. Verse 39, you can see that we are witnesses. Well, excuse me. Centering on the person of Christ, he's mentioning is that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit, power, went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. What Peter is seeking to establish here is that Christ had come to destroy the works of the devil, and that Jesus demonstrated his power over Satan by his healing ministry. What he's doing is giving Cornelius and his household, he's giving them some Christology 101 is what he's doing. And go down to verse 39, you'll notice that the gospel calls us to understand the cross of Christ, that we're witnesses of the things that he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew, who did? The Jews slew him, they killed him, and hanged on a tree. Now, there are two things that leap out of that statement to me. One is, is that he's calling attention to the fact that there is the historical event of the cross, but there is something, there's a theological story, there's the grand theme of redemption that's behind that. You've seen this in Acts already. This is what evil people did to Jesus. But the story behind the story is that God was working out his purpose of redemption. You know, you need to remind yourself of that, because we all tend to be rather short-sighted. We'll look at the immediate circumstances of something and we want to interpret life by what we see, what we hear, what we taste, what we touch. We can measure it, and we want to interpret reality simply on the basis of our perceptive ability. Don't do that. The issues of life have to be interpreted from the standpoint of God's redemptive history. Whether it is going out to eat lunch today, or it is taking care of a sick child, or it is entering into a new school year and getting new teachers, there is God's story behind the human story. And well, that's what he's emphasizing in verse 39. Then the other thing that jumps out here is this tree. See that? Now, why does Peter mention the tree? The reason he mentions the tree is that he's wanting to focus upon the fact that Jesus was on this tree bearing the curse of God. Galatians chapter 10 verse 13, 1 Peter 2:24, that Jesus is hanging on the tree because he's cursed of God. Substitutionary atonement, propitiatory work of Christ. God's wrath falling brutally on the Son. As a substitute, he was cursed in our place. Christology 101, I'll tell you, this is what Peter is putting out before his Gentile audience. Then notice that the gospel message he emphasizes in verse 40-41, the gospel message is consummated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you got to have the resurrection in there? We've made the cross a symbol of Christianity. I don't know that we're going to give the tomb equal time. We don't have a good symbol representing an empty tomb, but you don't have a gospel without the empty tomb. And that he emphasizes, and notice what he says about the resurrection. Look at the text. God raised him up the third day. Why does Peter mention the third day? Because this was a real event in history. That's what it was. This isn't make-believe. This isn't some sort of salvation history, which is out there in Never-Never Land and some mythology. And then there is earth history. No, this third day kind of resurrection, measurable in time, it's physically verified. See, he says that he showed him openly. Not to all the people, but there were God-ordained witnesses. Not to unbelievers, but to believers. See that in verse 41? That before God, that were chosen before by God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. What is he saying with that? The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a bodily resurrection. He ate and he drank. I tell you, there's all kind of Christology in here. He's saying this was a real resurrection. This was not fiction. It was measurable. You could see, hear, taste, and touch. Then notice verse 42. The gospel is to be communicated to all people. He commanded us to preach this to the people. I think this is the first wave was to go to the Jew. But he's saying, though, that this gospel that he's preaching is not mere history. It's a message that is to be proclaimed by the church. The church not to just sit and revel in history. Oh, I love history. I just enjoy it. Always have. One of my most... I do math, numbers. They didn't excite me, though. Algebra, okay. Puzzles, solve them. But give me some history and give me people and watch how they interact, how they think. Not everybody's that way, I know, but I'm telling you that the message is not just about history, folks. And we're not just studying a history book. That the message is to be proclaimed because it's about a person who transforms lives, and that's what he's saying. See how he comes into this, verse 42? It is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And that Jesus, remind you here, put this in your notes, John 5:22. That for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son with the face of the Son of God, will face the Son of God at the last judgment. So what I'm saying, or what Peter is saying, and I just simply like to restate it, is that you face Jesus Christ either as Savior or as judge. And everybody's going to face him as judge, Christians at the judgment seat of Christ, unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, so you will not escape Jesus Christ. And if you want to put him, marginalize him, and put him as an equal to others, then you have got a difficult day ahead of you. He will not be placed as an equal. And God has given judgment into the hands of the Son. Peter's making that point. Now, I remind you, there's something that's got to be going on in the hearts of his Gentile audience here. I know that because what's about to break out here. See, this gospel is the only hope for condemned sinners. But sinners don't need to be condemned. He sees the judge of the living and the dead. But notice that he says that the gospel, I think the implication is, the gospel creates reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. Verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sin. That is so critical to his message. Everything leads up to this. As a matter of fact, when he says that, and this whosoever, the gospel is available to Gentile as well as Jew. I don't think that was lost for a minute on Cornelius and his household. Not at all. And that said, when you believe, you receive God's forgiveness. And the guilt is removed. That's the word, is translated remission in the King James. The word in the original means literally to send away. And it is this promise of forgiveness that he has given, which is the hope, which just went like an electrical shock through his audience as they heard. Because I remind you, here are people that God has been preparing their heart. And all he needed to say is that whoever believes in him has this forgiveness of sin. Now, something extraordinary happens here. And this, I'm just going to briefly unpack this suitcase. There is so much in here that it's a lesson study all its own. I will simply walk you through what I think are the six critical issues involved here. Right hurriedly here, because I've got to move through them. I want to call your attention to the fact that while Peter spoke these words, you with me in verse 44? That the Holy Spirit fell on all them who heard the word. What is happening now is that we get the extension of Pentecost of Acts 2. And now it's already has embraced the Samaritans, Acts 8. And now it's going to get even larger. It's going to embrace the Gentiles. This must happen. It had to happen. For these Jews are going there. The witnesses that are with Peter. It was very wise, and it was divinely, it was ordained in the providence of God that there would be the number of witnesses, 7 altogether. These Jewish believers who would see what was going on, and they immediately had a flashback to Acts in chapter 2, and here's what they saw happening. Now, make a note of these things. And one is the gift of the Holy Spirit came, but he was not dependent upon a public confession here. This just happened. Secondly, there was no interval of time after accepting Christ here. No interval of time. 3, the Holy Spirit was not prayed for. I have an agenda behind these statements, so let me make the statements and then I'll try to ring that bell. That the Holy Spirit was not prayed for. 4, there was no laying on of hands. And 5, the gift of the Holy Spirit did not follow water baptism. Precedes it. And 6, therefore the gift of the Holy Spirit must have occurred the moment they believed, after hearing that salvation could be theirs through believing. Actually, in the text, and when you look at verse 44, these words and the words whosoever believes, those words are arranged in the original text so that they're just really close together. I know we have a little verse division there, but they flow right from one to the other. Very close connection. These words, whosoever believes in him, right on top of one another. Point being this, that the moment that they, in a microburst, in a nanosecond, they believed. That is, they put their confidence in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And in that second, can it even be measured? The Spirit of God came in to indwell them and authenticated the fact that the Spirit... How would they know? I mean, the Holy Spirit's invisible. How would you know anything's happening? I think that... Well, look at the text. It says that those of the circumcision who believed, they were astonished. What were they astonished by? Verse 45. Well, the Spirit was upon them. How did they know? They spoke with tongues. That confirmed it. That authenticated it, see? This was the physical evidence that this spiritual work, the invisible work. How else would you know? You got to have that. Something for the eyes. Something probably, I think, maybe flames as of fire like in Acts 2. And the rushing wind doesn't say, could have been. Something verified it for them because they said, oh, this is like that. The same thing. Tongues, heard it. Heard the tongues magnifying God. Well, then immediately they said, well, we can't do anything but do what? Baptize them in water. That's the natural sea. They've received the Holy Spirit as well as we. They were equally accepted by God.